This morning we're going to continue with our series of studies looking at the issue of clear and present danger, understanding the nature of eternal punishment. Some people were a little bit worried, I think, when I said I was going to touch on this issue for a few weeks, that it was going to be sort of a bad thing, but I don't think it has been. I think it's been a good thing, because I think there's been a lot of light and understanding that's come to the assembly and to the saints and to myself from having studied and prepared these issues here on the related to the doctrine of eternal punishment. This morning, specifically, the title of this message is called Eternal Judgment and the Justice of God. You know, a lot of people don't like this idea because they don't like the implications that it has in relationship to God. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to look at six common objections to the issue of eternal punishment. I want to answer those objections, and then I want to talk to you about four theological reasons why eternal punishment is necessary. Okay? And so that's what we're going to be looking at. Last week we studied the issue of hell dispensationally considered. And just a quick review, if you would look at Luke 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Now notice this, verse 23, "And in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Verse 24, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thou good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that come from thence." And last Sunday we studied those verses, and we looked at the issue of hell dispensationally considered. And we studied the doctrine of hell in time past. And we saw that hell in time past, before the sacrificial death of Christ, was a two-chambered compartment in the underworld that had a side called torment, which is where the rich man went, where he suffered torment in flames, according to the passage. And that there is a great impassable gulf that is set and fixed between these two places, and that on the other side there is a place called paradise, also known in the passage as Lazarus' bosom, where the Old Testament saints went when they were died. Jesus, the thief on the cross, David, and Jonah, the scripture all says that they all died and went to hell. And so we studied the issue of hell from a dispensational setting. And we saw that in time past, before the death of Christ, before the sacrificial death and the propitiation, the totally satisfying sacrifice was made, that in the Old Testament the blood and bulls of goats only covered their sin. And so they went to the place of paradise while they awaited the time when their hope would be realized. And we also studied that their hope was a kingdom hope. That their hope was to be resurrected and go into the kingdom. And that is why you find in Acts chapter 2 that Peter says that David is not ascended. Because the transportation of paradise, that chamber in blue, did not happen immediately after Christ rose from the dead, but rather it happened later after Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom and was set aside. Now, we also looked at the issue of hell during the dispensation of grace. And we saw Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was caught into the third heaven, and that when he was caught into the third heaven, he said that he was in paradise. We looked at Paul's teaching where he says in 2 Corinthians that to be absent from the body is to be present where? With the Lord. And so we looked at the fact that hell now has been transported. It has been moved out of the underworld. The paradise side of hell, has been transported out of the underworld and is now in the presence of God Himself in the third heaven. And then also we looked at the issue of hell in the ages to come. And I showed you and demonstrated to you the passages. Come on. Joel, will you help me out with this? There we go. You know, we test this thing every Sunday. And I don't know what happens between the time we test it and the time that I need to use it, but anyway. We also saw that hell in the ages to come was going to be a living reality on the earth, and it would be a monument to sin, where the smoke of their torment and the fire and the brimstone in Revelation chapter 10 would ascend up in the presence of the Lamb, and how Isaiah 66 said, in the kingdom, as the nations flow to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, that there would be that burning monument outside of the city, where they would be able to literally go and look upon the souls of them that had transgressed and taken the mark of the beast and so forth, and had sinned against God Almighty. And we looked at then how hell, in the end, at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, that death and hell are going to be belched up, and all the people that are there are going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment, where they will then receive an eternal sentence in the lake of fire. The Bible calls that the second death. Next Sunday, that is what we are going to be looking at. What is the second death? But that's all review. This morning, if you would, I want you to look here with me at Luke chapter 16. We did not finish the passage last Sunday, if you didn't notice that. Look at verse 26. He says, "And besides all this, between us and you, between the people in torment and the people in paradise, okay, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Now look at verse 27. "Then he said, I pray thee, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house." Now who's the him in that verse? The him there is Lazarus. So the rich man implores with Abraham to send Lazarus to the house of his father. Verse 28. "Why? For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of war." So the rich man has a request. What is the request that he has? He requests Abraham to send Lazarus what? Back to his brothers so that he can tell them about what is going on down here in the underworld. Okay? He says, "I've got five brothers. I don't want them to come to this place of torment either." Verse 28. "And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear what?" What is Abraham's answer? "Oh yeah, sure. We can do that. We can get that done. We'll go send Lazarus back and he can be a living testimony to what's going on down here." Was that Abraham's answer? Abraham's answer was what? No. They have what? Moses and the prophets. They have God's word to Israel. That's enough. They don't need anything else. Now that's interesting. Let's keep going. Verse 29, "Abraham said unto them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Verse 30, "And he said, nay, do you see what that guy's doing? Is that guy reformed? Is he reformed in his heart attitude because he's in hell? He's arguing with who? He's arguing with Abraham. Because one of the first things I'm going to show you today when we look at the first objection is this idea that people can be reformed in hell. They cannot, because they still fundamentally possess the same attitude that they had when they were what? Here's the guy. Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. And he, in the very next verse, is still functioning in the same mindset, the same attitude of rebellion that he had when he was alive. And he says, no, 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 no. Verse 30. "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will what? Repent." Look at verse 31. "And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from what?" What's the answer here? There's an answer here, but there's also an implication in the answer. If somebody winds up in torment, and that side of hell, in time past, or if they wind up there now, are they ever going to get out? No. And what is the only testimony that Abraham says they need? The Word of God. The rich man is begging. He's imploring Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead. And Abraham says, let them hear the law. Let them hear the prophets. Let them hear God's word to Israel. Because if they won't listen to that, they won't listen even though someone does what? Comes back from the dead. Now, how many of you have been to the Christian bookstore and seen the book 23 Minutes in Hell? There's a guy who wrote a book called 23 Minutes in Hell. And this guy claims that he was ripped from his bed one night and taken to the torments of hell by God so that God could show him all of this stuff only to have him come back to life so that he could write this book and tell people about it. Now, I'm telling you right now, you need to have more faith in what this book says than what some guy says about what his experience was. Because Abraham tells the rich man, there ain't going to be anybody coming back from the dead, and if they're not going to listen to the law, God's word to the nation of Israel, that's all the hope they have. Now, that's important for what we're going to be discussing here this morning. This morning's message, although I've fussed around for 12 minutes introducing it, is going to be looking at the issue of essentially two things. I want to look at six common objections that people have against eternal punishment. I want to answer those, and then I also want to give you four theological reasons for why eternal punishment is necessary. Okay? So, let's get right into it. Objection number one, and you can think about if you've ever heard anyone say this. Objection one, why punish people in hell? Why not reform them in heaven? Why not reform them in heaven? People that take this line of thinking might say, why doesn't God try instead to reform sinners? How much more should God, with His unlimited abilities and resources, have a reformatory rather than an eternal penal institution for the creatures He made in His own image and His own likeness? Now, don't let anyone come along and blow this kind of smoke at you. Okay? Because that's all this is. This is a bunch of gas that somebody is trying to confuse you with. Let's look at the answer. Answer to objection number one. First, God does try to reform people. Where does God try to reform people? Right now. Right here. God does try to reform people, and the time of reformation is called life. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 9. We looked at this verse this morning in Sunday school. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Notice what it says. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward. Notice, not willing that any should what? Perish. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? What is God's attitude toward the lost? Is God's attitude toward the lost that He's just up there just waiting for a chance to throw someone in hell? No. God's attitude toward the lost is an attitude of long-suffering. It's an attitude of continued chance for them to have the opportunity to hear the gospel and do what? Believe it. God is interested in reforming people, but the place He reforms people is here. It's now through the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Listen, every second that we continue to live, is that a lost person continues to live, is an opportunity for them to do what? Be saved. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says that it's the will of God for all men to be what? Saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 27. Notice, and it is appointed unto men once to what? Die, and after this, the what? See, God does want to reform people. He does want them to be saved. He does want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. But the opportunity that they have to do so is when? It's now, okay? And after you die now, then you face what? The judgment, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. So God is interested in reforming people. The place, though, that He does that is now. Eternal punishment is only for the unreformable. It is only for those who refuse to repent and change their mind and view themselves the way God does, as sinners separated from the life of God in need of a Savior. It is only for those who the Scripture calls reprobates. God desires, come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, I just quoted this verse, but you need to see it. God desires for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Eternal punishment is only for those people who in this life refuse to accept what God's Word says about them and refuse to accept Christ as their Savior. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 4. Now look at this. Who will have all men to be what? Let me ask you a question this morning. What's God's will? What's God's will? Is everybody going to get saved? No. Well, that's a hairy one for a Calvinist. Because the will of God is explicitly stated in black and white on the pages of that book that it's God's will that all men be what? But the fact is, not everybody is what? Going to get saved. 2 Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that are lost, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should do what? See, the lost are over here in a state of perpetual darkness in their sin, right? And the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God comes into that darkness and it turns the light on. And when the light is turned on in their understanding, they have the option to either believe it or what? So Satan knows that the gospel of the grace of God can turn the light, can shed the light into their situation. So he does everything he can to keep them where? In the dark. Right? Contrary to the assumption that once a person reached such a place of torment, they would want to leave it, it is simply not true, as demonstrated here by what I told you in Luke 16. What we looked at in Luke 16. Listen to this. How can a place devoid of God's mercy accomplish what no measure of His grace could accomplish on earth? If hell or the lake of fire could reform those who chose evil, then they could be saved without Christ, and they would have no need for Christ's death on the cross. If they could be simply reformed and changed, they could be saved without Christ, who is the sole means of salvation. Does God want to reform people? He does. And He wants to reform them here, now, through the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God, through the preaching of the cross work of Christ, through the preaching of His resurrection from the dead. And the answer today is the same answer that Abraham gave the rich man. Let them listen to the Word. If they're not going to hear the Word, then they're not going to hear what? Anything else. Lastly, on this point, God, you need to think about this. God cannot force free creatures to be reformed. Are we free as human beings? Go read Genesis chapter 2. It says that the Lord God put man in the garden, and in the midst of the garden, He put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And He says to them, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest what? Freely eat. Except what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was in the midst of the garden. Could Adam and Eve have chosen to eat anything they wanted to, up to and including the thing that He told them not to? Because they were what? They were free. They were not a marionette puppet with God pulling the strings. God cannot force free creatures to be reformed. Forced reformation is worse than punishment. For because punishment itself honors the freedom and the dignity which God endowed His human creation with. Humans are not objects to be manipulated. Humans are subjects to be respected. People made in God's image receive punishment when they do evil because they were free and knew better and could have chosen what? Something else. That's the answer to objection number one. Objection number two. Isn't eternal damnation for temporal sins overkill? Somebody in this mindset might say, to punish a person eternally for what he did temporarily seems like a gigantic case of overkill. No human parent would mete out a lifetime of punishment upon his child for a crime that involved only a few minutes. Why should God punish forever those who have only sinned for a short time? Have any of you heard anything like that before? Okay, maybe not. Answer to objection number two. Only eternal punishment will suffice for sins against an eternal God. Is God eternal? So any sin that I commit against an eternal God, the only just punishment that I can receive for that is what form of punishment? Eternal punishment. God's justice, and we'll talk more about His justice later on, demands eternal punishment because the heinousness of any crime must be gauged according to the worth and dignity of the person against which it was committed. When we sin against who? Against God. What is God's attitude towards sin? He hates it. He hates it so much that He begat His only begotten Son and incarnated Him in a human form so that He could go to a cross and suffer and die to pay for our sin. That's how much He hates it. Now we'll get more to that in a minute. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5. Without eternal separation of evil from good in hell, there could be no heaven, folks. An eternal preservation of good. Evil is contagious. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 6. You know, I understand this was a little bit different sort, a little bit of a message than what I normally do, okay? But I hope that you're able to follow because this is an important piece to building a complete picture and understanding of eternal judgment. You have to know that God is not a tyrant. You have to know and be confident that God is not unjust. And that the justice of God and that the righteousness of God are the protectors of God's character and who He is. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In this passage, Paul is discussing a situation in the church at Corinth where there is gross sexual immorality occurring. Look back at verse 1. Verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not as much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So you got a situation where the Corinthians are tolerating in their midst, and it's a immorality to the extent that a son is having a physical sexual relationship with his mom. That's what it says. Verse 2. Notice, what was the Corinthian attitude? And ye are puffed up. And have not rather mourned that he have done this deed, but might be taken from you. The Corinthians here are a perfect example of what grace should not be about. Grace never tolerates sin, but the Corinthians are, oh, look at this, look how much grace God's had for us because of this thing that's going on. And they didn't deal with it the way they should have. Drop down to verse 6. Notice, your glorying, there it is, they were glorying in it, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole what? You put a little leaven in something and what happens to all of it? Is sin contagious? Go study the issue of leaven in the Word of God. The issue in leaven in the Word of God is almost always used as a metaphor for sin. I want to show you one big example of this. Come with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Second coming of Christ. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 19:20. And then Satan himself is dealt with in chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him where? 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. What's the next word? Till the 1,000 years should be what? So what's happening in this passage? Satan himself is chained in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. For the duration of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where is Satan going to be? He's in the bottomless pit. And for 1,000 years, you're going to have the righteous reign of the Son of God on the throne in Jerusalem, right? Now, come with me to the end of the passage. Verse 7. Guess it's not the exact end. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be what? Loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Notice, verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and what? Do you understand what that is saying? Satan is in the pit for 1,000 years. Christ is over here on the throne, reigning in absolute total righteousness for 1,000 years. When that 1,000 years is over, that guy's going to be what? Loosed. And he's going to go out and lead another rebellion. Because even with the reign of righteousness that Christ is going to have, the heart of man is going to be the same. He's still willing to do what? So, evil, if you are going to have heaven, if you are going to have a place of eternal life and eternal communion with God the Father, you also have to have a place where the lost are what? Quarantined. Because if you don't do that, sin is contagious. Sin must be quarantined like a deadly plague. If uncontained, evil will continue to contaminate and to corrupt. Go read. We don't have time to do it, but go read Matthew chapter 13. That's the passage about the wheat and the tares. The wheat grows up with the tares, and at the harvest, the wheat is gathered into the barn, and the tares are what? Burned. Why? Because you have to have a separation in the end. The eternal rule of God necessitates eternal punishment. Objection number 3. How can we be happy in heaven knowing that a loved one is in hell? Now, this is not one to be taken lightly, because I know for a fact I have relatives and friends that aren't saved and they died. The mere thought of a loved one eternally separated from God is dreadful. Therefore, how can anyone be happy in heaven? First of all, the serious flawed presupposition to this question is that we are more merciful than God. He is infinitely more merciful than we are. Furthermore, God is happy in heaven, isn't He? Go read Revelation 4. Is God on the throne receiving praise and worship? And is God upset? Or is there joy in heaven? Is there rejoicing in heaven? Is there praise and worship in heaven? But yet God knows that not everybody is there, doesn't He? I want to read to you a quotation. This is from Norman Geisler's systematic theology book on the issue of hell. And I want to read this to you because I think it's important for you to consider. This is page 342 through 343. It's not that long. Okay, listen, it says, "What some people wrongly say on earth is that the final loss of one soul gives the lie that all of the gives the lie to all the joy of those who are saved. The demand of loveless of love it help if I could read. The demand of the loveless and the self-imprisoned is that they should be allowed to blackmail the universe. That till they consent to be happy." What he's saying here is this: when you function with the idea that you won't be happy in heaven because someone you know is in hell, is allowing the loss to blackmail and steal you of your joy. Now you, on earth, you have the real understanding that these lives of people that we love hang in the balance. That's why it's our job to do what? To share the gospel with them. Because if we don't do it, who's going to do it? But when this life is over and you receive your heavenly reward, you won't worry about that. And I want to prove it to you. Come to Revelation 21. What does God say about eternity? Revelation 21, look at verse 4. "And God shall do what? Wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither what? Sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are what? Passed away." We would not be happy in heaven if we knew that others had been unjustly kept out. But the fact is that they're not there because they chose what? They chose not to be. However, we can be happy in heaven the same way we can be happy eating while knowing that others are starving. Namely, if we have offered them food, but they refuse to eat it. Listen to me. There's one thing here that I want to stress. We have to do our part as believers. And what is our part? Our part is to take that message of the gospel and give it to the people that we love. And then we leave it there and let it, what does Paul say? One plants, another waters, but who gets the increase? You might not, it may be years. It may be that right then, it may be years and years. But once the message of Christ is put into their mind, once the truth of the cross work of Christ and His resurrection from the dead is put into their mind, they have the capacity at any point in the future to believe that message and be saved. Objection 4. Why did God create people that He knew would go to hell? Some critics of eternal punishment argue that if God knew some creatures would reject Him and eventuate in such a horrible place, He would have never created them. Wouldn't it be better to have never existed than to exist and spend eternity in hell? Well, let's talk about this one as well. First of all, non-existence is not better than existence. Did you hear what I said? That statement is based on the presupposition that it's better to not exist than to exist. Non-existence cannot be said to be a better condition than existence. Since non-existence is nothing, to affirm that nothing can be better than something is a colossal logical mistake. Number one. Number two. That not all people will win in the game of life does not mean that it should not be played. Two illustrations here. How many teams win the Super Bowl? Now, if you know that only one team is going to win, do both teams say, we might lose, we're not going to play? Is that the way it goes? You know that when you get in your car, you could die every time. Every time you get in your car to go to work or wherever it is that you're going, could you die? Every time. But do you go to work? Do you come to church? Do you do all these things? But yet you know there's a what? There's a risk. Right? You know that because it's instinctive and you know that in life. Likewise, God, from God's standpoint, it is better to have loved all people of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved what? The world that He gave His only begotten Son. Right? It is better to have loved all the world and to give Himself as a propitiation for the sin of everybody and have lost, and inevitably, knowingly, He's going to lose some of them, than to have never loved any of them at all. Isn't that better? Listen, I don't care what Calvinistic theology says. God knew all this business about a limited atonement and all this stuff. That stuff is a bunch of theological nonsense. It's a superstructure. And if you knock one of five petals off the tulip, the whole flower dies. Because it's a theological superstructure. Jesus Christ, He is... Come with me to Romans chapter 3. We don't have time to get into this, but you also have to rightly divide this issue. Because Jesus Christ in the upper room in Matthew 26, He's standing there and He's breaking the bread at the first communion, if you want to call it that, and He's passing out the elements, and He says, this cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for what? For many. For the remission of sins. But wait a minute. We just read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, who will have all men to be what? Saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Is there a difference in Matthew between many and in 2 Timothy, all? What's the difference? Well, where are you at in Matthew 26? You're in time past. He came unto His own, and His own what? Received Him not. He came in His earthly ministry to fulfill the covenants and the promises made unto the fathers. And when Israel rejects Him and don't want their king, God sets them aside and does something new with the Gentiles in the dispensation of grace. And now He's saying what? Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth to be testified when, in the next verse, in due time. Whereunto I am ordained an apostle and a prophet. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 22. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 22, notice, even the righteousness of who? God, notice, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto the elect. Wait a minute. Unto who? Now, how many is all? So, I don't do this anymore. But if I had a box of cookies up here and I ate all of them, how many are left in the box? So, it's unto who? All, right? Isn't that what it says? It's unto all. Notice, next phrase. And upon all them that what? See, the atonement in its application, the atonement potentially is unlimited. It's been made for who? All men, but it is only limited to those who choose to what? Believe. You see that? You need not let theology come around and screw you up. Objection 5. Is it right or just to send people to hell when they can't help being sinners? Well, this is what this objection says. The Bible says we are all born sinners, okay? Excuse me. We're children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. If sinners could avoid sinning, or cannot avoid sinning, I'm sorry, then is it fair to send people to hell for sin? Well, people go to hell for two reasons, folks. Number one, they're born with a bent to sin. They're born sinners. Number two, the reason they go is because they choose to what? They choose to sin. So, they are born on a road that leads to hell. But those who remain on this road also fail to heed the warning signs and turn from the destruction that is inevitable and be what? Saved. While human beings sin because they are sinners by nature, nonetheless, their sin nature does not force them to sin. They choose to sin because of their what? Their sin nature. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Whoops. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Listen, my kids, I'll tell you what. I stopped asking them, why'd you do that? Because I already know why they did it. They did it because they're kin to their daddy. Right? And I did it because I was kin to my daddy and his daddy and his daddy and so on, all the way back to who? Adam. Romans chapter 5. For as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have what? Why didn't Jesus Christ have a sin nature? I'll give you a big hint. He didn't have a human father. Go read Genesis chapter 5 when it says that Adam had children after his likeness in his image. And the condition that he's found in chapter 5 is not the same condition that he was found in chapter 1 when he was made in the image and likeness of God. Because what happened between chapter 1 and chapter 5? Chapter 3. He fell. And when he fell, the whole human race entered into sin in Adam. And so we sin because we're what? Sinners. Hebrews chapter 11. I've got to stop talking here and read the verse. Verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to what? To please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that what? So will God give salvation to anyone who comes to God in faith, believing what God tells him to do? Yes. Now, objection 6. Eternal punishment is contrary to the mercy of God. Some have insisted that a merciful God would not permit suffering in hell. No loving earthly father could allow his children or child to be in a state of perpetual torment if he could do anything about it. Answer. Mercy is not a passion or emotion that overcomes the justice of God. When someone says this, they are saying that they are better than God because they would not torture anyone. You know that's a crock? Because given the right sort of set of circumstances, you would. Mercy, God's mercy. God is merciful. He sent who? If God was devoid of mercy, He would not have sent the second member of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, to earth to die for our sin. If He wasn't merciful. If He didn't care about His creatures. God, listen to this. We don't have time to look up all the verses. You can look them up on your own. But God has done everything He could, short of robbing His creatures of their volition and free will. He loved all, John 3:16. He sent His Son to die for all, 1 John 2:2. The verse we just read in Romans. And sent His Holy Spirit to convince all, John 16:8. He cannot make the decision for them. He cannot force a free decision upon someone. Because if He does, then it's not a free decision. So the rest is in human hands. And the bottom line is that God could not possibly have been more merciful than He already was in what He's already done. You see that? I hope you see that. I hope you understand that. For part two, I want to spend a few minutes talking to you about reasons why eternal punishment is necessary. Number one, the first reason is that God's justice demands it. God's justice demands it. Now, when people say, would a loving God torment people, what they are really saying is that I am better than He is because I wouldn't. This is a lie, as I just said, because given the right set of circumstances, they would. If you believe there's a God, then you recognize that there are some absolute standards of justice. If there is no absolute right or wrong, then there is no way to have justice. The issue of God, the issue is not that God is unloving. Rather, the only way a just God can function is to separate out those things that what? Offend. Now listen, this is not a shameless plug, but that's what this book is about. You folks need to know that the issue of absolute truth is under attack in our culture. It's under attack in our society, where people believe that everything is relative, and what's good for you is good for you, what's true for this guy is true for him, what's true for this guy over here is true for that guy, and it's wrong to make absolute statements of truth. That is a lie from the pit of hell. First of all, it doesn't even make any sense. I've said this to you 100 times. Some guy comes to you and says, "Well, Brother Brian, there's no such thing as absolute truth." Are you absolutely sure? As soon as you say there's no such thing as absolute truth, aren't you making an absolute statement? Thank you. So there has to be what? Absolutes. And if there's absolutes, then sin is sin and God is God. And can God allow sin in His presence? No. Therefore, the justice of God demands that sin be dealt with for what it is. What is justification? Come with me to Romans 5. Romans 5 will work. Romans 5. What is justification? What is the root word of that? A lot of people will find justification as just as if I never sinned. That's not entirely correct. Justification is not just as if you've never sinned. It also has the idea of God's very righteousness being imputed to your account. Okay? It means the first thing, but it also means the other thing for a full definition. Okay? So, what you read in Romans, the first 5 chapters of the book of Romans, is that God's justice is obligated to give eternal life to anyone with perfect what? Righteousness. What's the obvious problem? None of us have what? Perfect righteousness. So Jesus Christ took our sin upon Himself, died for us, was buried and rose again, so that when we believe that, we have His very righteousness imputed to who? Us. And therefore we are recipients of eternal life. Right? The justice of God is obligated to give eternal life to anyone with perfect righteousness. Let me tell you something. I have perfect righteousness this morning. Not of myself, not of Brian Ross, but because of what Christ did for me. And because I believe that, and because I have by faith applied that to my own personal sin account, my sins have been what? Washed away, and not just have my sins been washed away, but God's very righteousness and life have resided and reside where? Boy, you can't get any better than that. You want a positive message about hell? There's a positive message. That's a great message. Listen, you know, I know y'all get all excited at the Tigers game. It's all right to get excited in church when you hear something good. You don't watch, I almost said Granderson. He's not with him anymore. But, you know, you don't watch Cabrera hit a 3-run homer and be like, "Oh, that was good." Okay? The holiness of God is made up of two of His attributes. Okay? One is righteousness. The other is His justice. God's justice is the enforcer of His righteousness. When God's righteous standard is violated, the justice of God goes into operation to hold the offending person accountable. Now, come with me to Psalm 73. I know I told you to go to Romans 5, but I'm sorry. I lied. So I guess I don't have perfect righteousness. You already knew that, though. So, Psalm 73. Why do we have to have eternal punishment? Why is it that it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the what? You want to know why? Because not everybody who does evil in this life gets what they deserve. Not everybody who does evil in this life gets what they deserve. The psalmist here, Asaph, he realized that. Psalm 73. For the sake of time, just go to verse 3. For I was envious at the foolishness when I saw the prosperity of who? Now, isn't that illustrated in Luke 16? Here you have the rich man. He fared sumptuously. He has all this earthly stuff. And yet the guy's a lost buzzard on his way to hell. And here you got Lazarus, the beggar, laying at the gate covered with sores, dogs coming to lick his wounds, and he's a believer. The wicked, the unrighteous have everything, and in this case, the righteous have what? Nothing. Now, if that's all there was in this life, and this life was the it, and those guys died, and there wasn't a place of torment and a place of paradise where one would be tormented and the other one would be comforted, then what's the point? There has to be something after this where the injustice and the inequality or whatever term you want to use for it that occur in this life where the wicked prosper and the just suffer has to be dealt with. Come with me to Romans chapter 2. I'm not going to get through all these. I can tell you that right now. Wayne's already back there saying, hey, come on, buddy. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. What I think I'm going to do is I'll just go through them. We won't have time to look up all the verses. You're going to have to write them down and do that on your own time. But I do need to get through this morning. Romans chapter 2, look at verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest what? Thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things. Look at verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to what? To what? Truth. There has to be an absolute standard of what? Truth. And God is going to judge based on that standard. This is why in his natural state man is in trouble. Because Romans 3:23, we've fallen short of what? The glory of God. We don't need to go to Hebrews 9:27. We've already looked at it. Whoops. Reason number 2. God's love demands eternal punishment. The Bible asserts that God is love, correct? But love cannot act coercively. Only persuasively. A God of love cannot force people to love Him. I do want to look at this one. 2 Corinthians 9. If God came and forced us to love Him, would that be love? No. What do you call forced love, folks? I'll say it. You call it rape. God is not going to rape the volition of His free creatures to force them to love Him. So a God of love demands that the choice for salvation be that of the individual. 2 Corinthians 9, look at verse 7. Is this what I wanted here? Every man according as he hath purposed in his heart. This is not the verse I wanted. Anyway, you get the point. Forced love is not love. Read it. Maybe it is. Every man according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him what? Not grudgingly, or of what? Necessity, for God loveth what kind of giver? God doesn't want you to drag, He doesn't want to drag you kicking and screaming to the can in the back to drop your money in. If that's your attitude, He says what? I don't want it. He wants it to be given how? Freely and in love. He wants it to be motivated by love. He wants it to be constrained by love. Forced love is not love. It's rape. A loving being always gives space to others, and He does not force Himself upon them against their will. Hence, those who do not choose to love God must be allowed not to love Him. They must be. They must be allowed to be like the guys in Romans chapter 1 who know the glory of God and say, "Nah, forget that, we want to do our own thing." Those who do not wish to be with Him must be allowed to be separated from Him. Eternal punishment allows eternal separation. Point number 4, human dignity demands it. This is a piggyback on what I just said. Since God cannot force people into heaven against their free will, human free choice demands a hell. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letter said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be what?" Listen, folks, God will give you what you want. He'll give you what you want. Did the Gentiles want to retain God in their knowledge? Romans chapter 1? Nope. So what did He do? He gave them up, He gave them over to a reprobate mind. What do most people think about God? Well, you know, if I do enough good works here, then God will what? How's God going to judge the lost in the end? We'll see this next Sunday. He's going to judge them exactly the way they say they want to be judged. Go read about the great white throne. It says that the judge shall be that they shall be judged according to things which are written in the books, according to their what? Works. He'll give you what you want. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall what? Bow. Philippians chapter 2. That doesn't mean everybody's going to get saved, folks. But at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow one day. Whether you bow now of your own free will and acknowledge who Christ is and what He did for you, or whether you are forced to bow in recognition and pay homage to Him as you're given your eternal sentence, either way, you're going to what? You're going to bow. Lastly, the cross of Christ demands it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is what? The power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? Look at verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of what? Preaching to save them that what? There is no salvation outside of the cross work of Christ. Period. Bottom line. Without the cross, there is no salvation. And only through the cross can we be delivered from our sins. First Corinthians, don't turn there, but in chapter 15, verse 3, he says, For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ, what? Died for our sins. Jesus suffered great agony and separation from God the Father upon the cross. He says as He hangs on the cross, my God, why hath you what? Forsaken me. Why the cross if all this suffering... I'm sorry, why the cross and all this suffering unless hell and the lake of fire are real? And the last point I want to make to you about this before I close is this. Christ's death on the cross is robbed of its eternal significance unless there is eternal separation from God from which people need to be delivered. Maybe you are still having questions or you're still uneasy. In closing, I want you to turn to Genesis 18. I want to leave you with this thought. I want to leave you with this thought. God, how many of you believe God loves you? How many of you believe He sent His Son to die for you? How many of you believe that God, in His justice and absolute rightness, is never going to do anything that is unfair? So even if there are some questions in this greater discussion about eternal punishment that we can't answer, that we're unable to wrap our mind around, we can rest assured that God is not going to do anything that is not fair. People ask about, what about the law? What about people in the jungle and people here that have never heard the gospel and this and that? And I have some thoughts on that. I don't have time to get into that stuff with you. But the bottom line on this, the bottom line on that is this. God is not going to treat those people unfairly based on the light and the information that they had. Genesis chapter 18, look at verse 25. I want to leave you with this thought. Next week, we're going to identify what is the second death. Notice this, verse 25, Genesis 18, 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and the righteous shall be as the wicked. Notice, that be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do what? Do right. God is never going to do anything that violates His fairness, that violates His justice, that violates who He is. You need to understand that. And you need to rejoice in the salvation that you have. Because God is not unjust. God is not some spiritual tyrant for having eternal punishment. Eternal punishment is necessary for all the reasons we went over this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity that we've had to study Your Word. Lord, I'm very, very grateful for the saints who are gathered here this morning yet again to study this issue of eternal punishment. Lord, we pray as always that we'll understand that hell is avoidable, that You did everything in Your power short of coming down here and coercing us and overriding our free will into believing. And You have left us as humans with a choice. But there are also folks that we know who don't have all the information, who don't have all the necessary facts that we need to share this with, Lord. We're grateful for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.